Praise the Lord, everybody. Aren't you glad to be in the house of the Lord?
Yes, Lord.
So let's stand and we'll turn to John chapter 8. And we will start reading verses 1 through 12. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto her, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Praise the Lord. Brother Steve, can you grab me the other podium? I need something to put my Bible on, please. And while he does that, Brother Don, will you pray God's blessing on us today, please? Tonight we're going to just kind of talk over this narrative of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And I've got some ideas on that I just want to kind of talk about. Some of this is theoretical, some of this is just imagine if and think about. But let's kind of take a look at this. So the Lord is on the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He's in the temple. And he's teaching them. And the scribes and Pharisees bring him this woman who was taken in the act of adultery. And they parade her down to the very front, in front of him where he is teaching. And he says, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And now they place this trap in front of him. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And so, first of all, I want to just highlight, and I know you know most of this, but I want to highlight the fact that the mob brought a woman caught in an act that requires at least one other. There was no man. They bring her to get a judgment, but they do not bring the two or three witnesses that the law requires. They do not bring her to a judge. They bring her to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, obviously, they are bypassing the kind of the workflow of enforcing religious crimes, right? And so the scripture tells us that they asked him this that they might have to accuse him. And so you start to wonder, what is the act? What could they accuse him of? Well, if you follow the law, then how can you be accused? So first of all, if he were to say, ignore the law, then he does what they accused him of doing and violates the law, right? You can't ignore the law and abide by it. James 2:10 tells us that if you ignore one law, you ignore them all. He says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And Galatians 3:10, tells us much the same. He says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You are such a blessing. Thank you. I made the mistake of brushing my teeth before I came out here, so now my mouth is all dry. So you have to obey the entirety of the law in order to uphold the law, right? And of course, Galatians 3 there was quoting Deuteronomy 27:26, where it says, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And then again, a little later in Deuteronomy 28:15, basically the Lord says, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So if you fail one of these components of the law, all of the curses that come from breaking the law apply to you. So it's pretty clear that in the scripture you have to uphold every aspect of the law. That means the bad parts, or the harsh parts, we should say, as well as the other. And so then, if the Lord were to ignore the law, he would be betraying the law of Moses. He would be teaching against the law and the culture and customs of the Judaic world, much like they accused Paul in Acts. But if he chose to uphold the law, if he says, yes, go ahead and kill her, there's multiple things here that would count against him, that would be unjust of him. First, again, there is no trial. Just a mob saying, you know, she was caught in the very act. It's like, okay, well, who caught her? Tell me the circumstances. Make sure all the stories line up, right? Burn the witch. How do you know she's a witch? She's got a wart, you know? So prove to me that this, you know, that she was in fact guilty of this. And if, and then there needs to be a judge, right? So, but if he had said, go ahead and you know, Moses says, kill her. If she was caught in the act, she must be stoned. He would be instigating what is essentially vigilante action, right? Extrajudicial carrying out of the law, which is illegal. And so without witnesses and a judge, it violates even the principles and the process of Moses' laws, right? Secondly, if he had accepted that, it could have turned public opinion against him, because he then would have been, in spite of all his teaching on compassion, he's now responsible for this woman's death, right? And all of those are nice and wonderful, except for the biggest principle here is that Roman law made it illegal to put somebody to death unless it was for a breaking Roman law, right? The Roman authority was the one who had the authority to put people to death. That's why they brought Jesus to Caesar, or to Pontius Pilate, rather. This is why when the mob was beating Paul to death, the centurion, or the head of the guards, sent out his army to rescue him and bring him back. Because in the Roman territories, only Rome was authorized to execute people. So they say Moses' law says this, and what they don't say is, but Roman law says this, right? And so they're trying to trap him in this situation. And Jesus' response, of course, as we know, was what most of us should do, and that's he ignores them. He acts as though he doesn't hear it, but he stoops down and it says, writes on the ground. And as I was reading through this, I started thinking about the posture, right? You have a man sitting in a crowd, he's teaching people, and then he's brought, and all of a sudden, people are asking him to be a judge. And when we think of a judge, what do you think of? I mean, I think of somebody sitting up on a platform, on a big seat, looking important, looking imperious, and looking harsh. And in response to this request for judgment, the Lord stoops down and starts writing on the ground, right? He starts getting himself dirty, dirtying his hands, getting close to the ground, in exact opposite of the position of authority and kind of exaltation that we would expect from a judge. Now, you might say, John, he had to stoop down to get to the ground to doodle in it. And that is correct. But the scripture typically doesn't include details like, and he wore a blue shirt that day, unless there's more meaning to it. And so in reading through this, it just struck me as, you know what? He does not have the posture of one deciding someone's life or death. Instead, he's getting into this posture of humility. And then with his finger, he wrote on the ground, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. It never tells us what he wrote on the ground, but it says they kept asking him, and so he lifted himself up and replied. And when I saw that he lifted himself, of course, you've got the stooping down, the absence of elevating yourself, but now he's acting in his role as judge. He lifts himself. And that kind of struck a chord with me because as we start looking at the scripture, you know, he lifts himself not to judge in condemnation, but he lifts himself to judge in mercy and compassion, right? And so we see this in John 3:14-15, where the Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so I start thinking about this sense of Jesus lifting up to respond to this crowd in this demand for punishment for this woman. And I say, well, he says that he must be lifted up, that those who believe on him should not perish and have eternal life. He says again in John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw, or and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. But he wasn't just signifying the death he should die. He was signifying that he would be crucified. But the point was, is if he were to lay down his life, that would draw all men unto him, right? And so we see that in this situation, he's starting to demonstrate that in being lifted up, there is a mercy and a compassion that will be available to all. He's not lifting himself up to smite and to destroy. He's lifting himself to draw people to him that they could believe on him and have everlasting life. That he can draw them to him and give them deliverance from the punishment that sin demands. It also starts to reveal his nature. You see, he says in John 8:28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So he's demonstrating that he is in subjection and submission to the Father, that he is not acting on his own human instincts, but that he is in submission to the purpose for which he manifested himself. And so this is revealing his nature, that he is the God manifest in the flesh. And so in thinking about that, I'm reminded of in Exodus 34, when the Lord covers Moses in the cleft of the rock and lets him watch the afterglow of his presence, and he proclaims his name, saying, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, etc. So how did the Lord reveal himself to Moses? But a merciful, gracious, long-suffering God, abundant in goodness and truth. This is the guy who then, having seen this of the Lord, turns around and starts coming down with these laws that God had provided, saying, if a person is caught in adultery, they must be stoned. So there seems to be that contradiction. But here, the Lord is revealing the heart of he who was incarnate there in Christ Jesus. That he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And so he lifts himself and he responds to the crowd and says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, if we look at the judicial process in Deuteronomy 17:7, the scripture says, "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people." So if you do not want to personally kill somebody, don't be a witness against them. Because you can't accuse somebody and then stand back and let the crowd do your dirty work. If you're a witness, you've got to be the first one. And so the Lord, in the lack of witnesses, says, "Let he who is without sin first cast a stone." Now, if you've broken the law, you make a lousy witness. Criminals are not the best witnesses in a defense case because the jury knows better than to listen to them, right? And so what he's doing is, first of all, there is no witness here. And then if you are a witness, haven't you broken the law yourself? And if you've broken a law, haven't you broken the law? And if punishment for breaking a law is death, isn't punishment for breaking the law equally death? It's a very simple logic train, which he didn't spell out, but which you start to see acting in the hearts of his audience. And then, having said that, he stooped and wrote on the ground again. And we read that the eldest are the first to leave, going down to the youngest. And I think that's partly because the older you get, the quicker your anger fades and the quicker exhaustion sets in. So you can work yourself up to a nice tirade, but you don't have the energy to keep it all that long. And then you start thinking about when you were young and dumb, and you're kind of glad you never got caught, and that when you did get caught, they let you off, you know, and you start to kind of peter out, you know. You see the young idiot come flying up the breakdown lane, you're like, I did that once. My hurry really wasn't that important, but I know that now, I didn't know that then, you know. And so you start to understand youthful ignorance and idiocy, and when you get over your first flash of anger and your grumpiness at the world, you find out that it requires more energy than you're willing to give to start meting out punishment. And it's easier if you just let it go. And then it trickles down to the youngest, where eventually even the youthful, righteously indignant people start to realize, well, if nobody else is willing to cast a stone, if nobody else is willing to carry out this punishment, and let's not forget, face the possibility of punishment from the Romans, maybe I'm not going to be the first one either. It's great to be one of a crowd of 100, right? When you're one of a crowd of 3, it's not quite as anonymous as you like to be, and you find yourselves in the crosshairs of your own imagination. Write that down, Renee. That's a great phrase I'm going to use somewhere else. But so this simple statement, "He who is without sin cast the first stone," starts to penetrate the heart and the conscience of the crowd, and they start to leave. And then Jesus, as the good judge, asks the lady, "Where are your accusers?" And "Has no man condemned thee?" So these are two separate questions. You have to have an accusation and you have to have a judgment. And she says, "No man, Lord," answering both. "First, my accusers are gone. And second, no one has yet condemned me." And the Lord said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." How grateful she must have been to hear that the one that the scribes and the Pharisees brought, the one who was teaching the crowd, the one who knew the verses and taught them with authority as the one who had written them, chose not to execute the condemnation in that law. He says, neither do I condemn you. And I want to just highlight this fact. I want to highlight like 80 facts, evidently. But for this very second, I want to highlight this fact. He says, neither do I condemn you. So he's stating that he is, in fact, the judge. He doesn't say, I'm not accusing you either. He's saying, I don't condemn you. Now, how can you condemn without witnesses? Well, he knew that the lady was caught in the act of adultery. He's God, right? He knows her heart. Before she was made, he planned out her days, right? There is nobody who was more aware of her situation than the man who stood in front of her. So he was all the witness there ever needed to be. And he was the only judge there ever will be. And so he says, neither do I condemn you. The one who has searched your heart, the one who is aware of every other sin you've committed in addition to this sin of adultery. They caught you this one time, but I know how many times you have done it. I know with whom. I know all the other sins, and yet I do not condemn you. But he doesn't just leave it at forgiveness. And this is where Christianity so often misses the mark. He is a loving, forgiving God. But forgiveness comes with a commandment to go and sin no more. If you have been forgiven, then you cannot continue in sin that grace may abound, because the implicit command is go and sin no more. It's part of abiding in the vine. And so in here, he also calls for a repentance and for transformation, right? Now, we think of repentance as, oh, God, I'm sorry, I won't do that again. But that's noise. Repentance is when you commit yourself to doing differently than what you have just done. It's that decision to turn around and live differently. And then transformation is that transformation of the heart that causes you to want to do this. And then it starts to be transformed into thankfulness for deliverance and a desire to do that which is pleasing to God. And this is not the first time that the Lord said, go and sin no more. It's not the first time. There's two times. I was trying to remember where the chronology was, if this was the first or the second. But the man at the pool of Bethesda, right? That's... I think that's John 5. See, this is what happens when my OCD starts kicking in. Yes, it is, John 5. He also said that in John 5, where he said, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you, right? So he comes along. And lest a worse thing happens to you, that means that this guy was lame as a result of a sin, right? This was punishment from God that caused his condition. And the Lord came along and forgave and delivered him of this punishment and then says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen, right? And so he wiped away the old punishment and told him, you know, it's time to repent. Go and sin no more. So I think this is a pretty profound implication that we often forget when we go along and we sob and say sorry for something that the Lord is dealing with us for. And we get that lightness of spirit when we feel his forgiveness and we go tripping along through the daisies and we forget that implicit in that forgiveness is the command to go and sin no more. So instead of putting up blazing red signs and do not enter warnings and fence posts around that thing we were just so sorry about, we start seeing how close we can get to it again. Right? We live in that cycle of falling, begging or asking for forgiveness, delighting in forgiveness, going right back to it as a dog returns to its vomit, right? And so part of what we need to take from this is no matter how horribly you have acted in the past, no matter what you are guilty of right now, the Lord will forgive you if you will ask Him. But with that forgiveness comes the necessity of allowing Him to transform your life. Now, He didn't say, "And I will make it so you never commit adultery again." You know, so she has to avoid those situations. She has to control herself. And so we are responsible for our own actions. But it's in changing our actions and surrendering our heart to the Lord that He starts to change our hearts and starts to change our way of thinking until we no longer desire that which He has delivered us from. Sometimes He does that immediately. Sometimes it takes a while. And often how long that takes depends on how wholeheartedly and consistently you act upon that. And so from here, the Lord, you know, in His refusal to execute the judgment and His refusal to issue a sentence, He starts to demonstrate the principles behind the law, right? We read over and over in the Old Testament times when the Lord is saying through His prophets, "Dude, you're missing the point." Paraphrased. Now, Isaiah 1:11-17 says, you know, "To what purpose are all these sacrifices to me? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed. I don't delight in the blood of bullocks. I'm tired of this junk. Knock it off and just live right," you know. Micah 6:6-8. It says, you know, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Those are the requirements, not the sacrifices, not the blood offerings, not all of those other things. It's just do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. In Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." In Amos 5:21-24, and I just saw the time, so we're not going to read all of these. Amos 5:21-24, Jeremiah 7:21-23. Over and over again, the Lord says, "You're missing the point with the sacrifices. You're missing the point of the laws." And then the Lord in His Sermon on the Mount comes along, and in Matthew 5:21 on, it seems, He says, he talks about anger. "You've heard that it was said of them of old time, 'Thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Racha,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." He says it's not enough. He's saying the physical act of killing is one thing, but I'm saying if you despise a person in your heart, you're in just as much danger. And the level of disgust you have towards that person, that level of disregard you have for my creation, leads you to greater and greater danger and punishment. He says of adultery, He says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." I say if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. He says divorce. It says, "Whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Again, he's going through, he's saying, here's the law, but here's the principle behind it. Here's what the law says, but you're misapplying it because you don't understand the heart of the one who gave the law. He says of oaths, you know, you said, "You shall not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne," etc. So don't swear, let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays, right? He says about revenge, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And about enemies, you've heard that says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So over and over again, The Lord says, you've missed the point of the law. You've missed the point in the exercising of even your authority. And this is a great principle for leaders, is knowing when to exert your authority and when not to. The guy who runs around yelling, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, is neither the boss nor in charge. And then we get to the next point of where I want to talk a little bit about the writing on the ground. You know, it's important to see the symbolism in his writing with his finger on the ground. You know, he gave us the Ten Commandments by writing with his finger on tablets of stone, right? That's Exodus 3:18, Deuteronomy 9:10. In Daniel 5, he writes judgment on the wall of, good grief, Belshazzar. He writes, what was it, Meeny, Meeny, Tekel, Upharsin, something like that, saying you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, right? And so he wrote the Ten Commandments, giving us the law. Then he wrote this decree of punishment, this judgment. And then we see Jesus here writing with his finger in the ground. So there's a continuity here. First, the foundational laws, authority, moral order, severity, Belshazzar's wall, this message of judgment, of his power over nations and empires, his ability to judge nations. And then finally, the Lord writing on the sand. And this is kind of an echo of these instances where he's symbolizing his authority to interpret the law. That's probably an overstatement of it. But as he's drawing, he's doing this instead of declaring judgment. He's doing this instead of confronting his enemies and the accused, right? Instead, he's just doodling in the ground with his finger. And it shows his power and his authority in that he was neither flustered nor threatened by this hubbub around him. He did not lose his composure. He was firmly in control, even in this turmoil, writing on the ground. But the other thing I was thinking about of the ground, writing on the ground, is man is made of the dust of the ground, right? We see that in Genesis and Job and Psalms and half a billion other places. Ecclesiastes talks about it. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? So when we start thinking about us as being made of ground, made of dirt, and you start thinking of the Lord writing in dirt with his finger, I started to think about the fact that he often says that he will write his law on our hearts. I'm glad I'm at least going, you know, laying it out that we can follow, right? He will write his law on our hearts. Jeremiah 31:33. It's mentioned in Romans 2:14 and 15, and Hebrews 8:10, and Hebrews 10:16. And so he starts off writing this harsh, very clear law in this hard rock, right? His Ten Commandments. He writes judgment in something built by man. And now he writes in the ground out of which we are made. I haven't made this into a pretty sermon, one of these days maybe, but I want you to kind of get the sense that's carried through these instances, right? So he's writing it in our heart. And the law that he writes in our hearts convicts us, but it doesn't condemn us, right? Neither does he condemn the woman caught in adultery, right? And so what the law written in our hearts does is it forces us to look at ourselves rather than at others. It causes us to address the beam in our eye rather than the speck in someone else's. And so I'm getting this picture here as the Lord's writing in the ground that the law written in our hearts convicts us. And his response to the crowd convicted them. And so their conscience started acting up, just as the law written in our hearts will start to convict us when we start to act out of God's, you know, out of order with God's character. When we start to act of our own irritation in our own nature, that Holy Spirit, the law written in our hearts, will start to correct us and convict us. And so we see this parallel movement going through this passage. And so that, of course, got me thinking about the thing we've been harping on for a year and a day, a year and a half and a day, that there are two commandments upon which hang all the law and the prophets. Love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote in the ground. But I think when he writes his law in our heart, the law that he writes is love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else falls back on those two principles. So whatever he wrote on the ground, the crowd was convicted in their heart by his actions, by his response of love and his refusal to condemn. And when we allow him to write his law in our heart with his finger, we also become convicted of our own failures, and we find ourselves placing ourselves in his hands that he can guide, transform, and perfect us.
Thank you, Jesus.
I would encourage you not only to follow the Lord's example in refraining from jumping to judgment, but to ask him to write his law in your heart a little deeper than it has previously been engraved. To ask him to bring that more closely to the focus of your life, so that in those moments of despair and those moments of anger, you can see first, love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. God bless you. I love you. Brother Lou, why don't you pray our dismissal?